Am I on? Okay. Let's begin by reading a couple of scriptures. If we can first turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. We'll be reading out of the NASB version. Keen, I'm going to give you a pretty good workout today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And also turn to Romans chapter 14. Beginning in verse 10, we'll read 10 through 12. It says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Now, don't be confused here. In the first verse we read, it said that we would appear before Christ. In this one here, it says the judgment seat of God. But we know in the Scripture that the Father has given all judgment into the hands of the Son. So really, these are the same. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Lord, as we come to your word, we do tremble. What man is capable of handling thy word correctly, aright? Lord, apart from your Holy Spirit, it can't be done. So, Lord, we come now, we bow before thee, trusting your Holy Spirit to illuminate your word, to give us the grace to speak and to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, we do commit this time into your hands. We do pray and ask that there'll be something of value that'll come out of this time. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, I think it's pretty clear on what we want to do this morning. We do want to share on this subject of the judgment seat of Christ. And though we've considered this sometime in the past, we felt that as we began a new year, it would be good to set this before us. Our hope is that this will be the year our Lord will come back. And if that be true, we want to be prepared to meet him. We don't want to be caught unawares. So we want to look at this subject this morning. And when I consider the scriptures, I can think of no more serious subject for the believer than this matter of the judgment seat of Christ. You know, for there we're going to find that every thought, every word, every deed shall come under the scrutiny of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the scripture says his eyes are like a flame of fire, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hebrews even says that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So specifically, our burden is that we would be exhorted afresh in this subject or this matter of the judgment seat of Christ. Bearing in mind that exhortation has two sides to it. There is a warning side and there is an encouragement side. And so we're going to look at several verses. I think I just came unglued. Maybe you can hear me anyway. I'm afraid technology and I don't get along well. That feels pretty good. As good as it'll feel for me. So then again, just as a reminder, we're going to be looking at several verses to consider this subject. But before we do that, we want to assume nothing and first define what the judgment seat of Christ is. And then after that, we are going to share a few quotes from various brothers on this subject. Now, before we define what the judgment seat of Christ is, we need to understand that the scriptures teach of at least 8 distinct different judgments. And we want to point out 3 of these now for the purpose of clarity on this subject. And I'm going to reference Unger's Bible Dictionary for these 3 that we're going to point out. So number 1 is the judgment of the cross. The judgment of the cross. This is the judgment upon sin affected by Christ when he said, "It is finished." That's John 19, verse 30. It is the basis of the believer's salvation when he believes. Christ has borne the sinner's guilt, and as a substitute for all on behalf of whom he died, sin has been judged. In the person of the divine substitute, the ones who believe on Christ has been haled to court, sentenced to condemnation, and executed in the person of his substitute. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, number 2, judgment. The great white throne judgment. This last great assize comprehends the judgment of all unsaved of the ages. He quotes Revelation 21 through 15. The basis will be works, which evidently suggests differences and degrees of punishment. All who are not found in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. This is called the second death, which means final and complete cutting off from God's presence in a sin-cleansed universe. And then the third judgment we wanted to look at is called the believer's works. The believer's works. This judgment concerns only Christians, and it is not a matter of judgment of sins, which has been judged at the cross, and with which the believer will not be faced again, but involves the divine appraisal of the Christian's works and service. This will entail reward or loss of reward. That's obviously referring to the judgment seat of Christ. Now, as concerning the believer, we will not appear before the great white throne judgment, because we have received the benefit of the judgment of the cross. Our relationship before God has been established forever. Our sin has been judged upon another, even Christ. And we have received the gift of eternal life. But within that relationship that cannot be altered, we have a fellowship that is to be maintained. And included in that fellowship are works and service we are to be faithful to. The believer will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ for their faithfulness to the work and service God has for each one of us. Heaven and hell will not be the issue at this judgment, as eternal life is the gift of God. And this judgment has to do with reward according to faithfulness. Now, what we want to do now before we define the judgment seat of Christ is we want to make a clear distinction between gift and reward. a clear distinction between the gift of eternal life and rewards received according to service, as revealed in the Scriptures. So firstly, eternal life is given as the gift of God. It's purely by grace. There's nothing, no amount of works that we could do to gain eternal life. All the works we could produce from the flesh would be considered as filthy rags before God. Now let's look at a few verses so that it won't appear that I'm just talking off the top of my head. Romans chapter 3, 24. Then again, these are some scriptures regarding gift. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. As a gift, we are justified before Him. Ephesians 2, 8. These should all be familiar verses to most of us. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. In Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then lastly, probably one of my favorites on this matter, Romans chapter 11, verse 29. Romans 11, verse 29. It says, for the gifts in the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That word means cannot be changed, amended, or canceled. Now, the Greek word for gift is doria, and it can be translated without price, without any cause in us, without return. It does not require a payment. All has been done. Nothing can be added or taken away from it. Eternal life is the gift of God. I came unglued again. Can you hear me anyway? Okay, good. I can ignore that thing then. So eternal life is the gift of God. We need not be concerned again with this matter of our being a part of the family of God. Praise the Lord.
We're out of duct tape, so that's next week.
It's okay. Can you hear me? All right, here we go. Well, either I'm not supposed to be here this week or there's great conflict. All right. Can you hear me all right now? Okay. All right. So, as far as the gift of God goes, this issue of heaven and hell has been settled once and for all for the believer at the judgment of the cross of Christ. And all that is required of the individual is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But there's another Greek word, mithos, which means wages or reward. Because it is a reward, it has to be earned, given only to those who are counted worthy, who deserve it. In the matters of service and faithfulness, what we've done with our lives after we have believed, all are tied up in this matter or subject of reward. So let's quickly look at a few verses around reward. beginning in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. This is our Lord speaking. He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." And also in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26, this is actually Moses speaking. He said, "Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." In Colossians chapter 3, verse 24, it says, "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve." Note that reward is connected with service here. And lastly, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8. It says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Now this matter of rewards for the believer will come up at the judgment seat of Christ. We read that verse in the beginning that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what we've done in the body. Christians will be judged on the basis of works, or we may say deeds. We see this phrase, "I know your deeds," from the Lord addressed to five of the seven churches spoken of in the book of Revelation. Then note, he gives the pronouncement of he who overcomes will receive those particular blessings promised to those and those only who are faithful. So what is the judgment seat of Christ? According to Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, he says the Greek for judgment seat is bema, which is primarily a step to set your foot on, literally a foot room. It was used to denote a raised place or platform reached by steps originally at Athens, where was the place of assembly. From the platform, that is the bema, orations were made. The word became used for a tribune in the law of court of Greece. You have two raised places, one for the accuser and one for the defendant. Later on, it was applied to the tribunal of a Roman magistrate or ruler. And he says, this word is not to be confused with thronos, which is Revelation 20:11. That's the great white throne. Now, let me further quote from Unger, his definition. He says, "This judgment is spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We read that earlier. The manifestation of the believer's works is in question in this judgment. It is most emphatically not a judgment of the believer's sins. These have been fully atoned for in the vicarious and substitutionary death of Christ and remembered no more," Hebrews 10:17. "It is quite necessary, however, that the service of every child of God be definitely scrutinized and evaluated." He quotes Matthew 12:36, Romans 14:10, Galatians 6:7, Ephesians 6:8, Colossians 3:24-25. As a result of this judgment of the believer's works, there will be reward or loss of reward. In any event, the truly born again believer will be saved. That's 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. The judgment seat, literally bemer, evidently is set up in heaven previous to Christ's glorious second advent to establish his earth rule in the millennial kingdom. The outtaking of the church, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, must first be fulfilled. The judgment seat of Christ is necessary for the appointment of places of rulership and authority with Christ in his role of King of Kings and Lord of Lords at his revelation in power and glory. Now, let me just stop for a minute and say that if anybody has an interest in these quotes, I can make that available to you, because I realize a lot of this you're probably going to forget in about 2 hours. I said also I would quote some brothers. I want to quote something out of D.M. Panton's book. It's called The Judgment Seat of Christ. I highly recommend reading this book if you want to look into this subject matter more deeply. I do believe we have copies out there. If not, get with Mac. But D.M. Panton said, "The tribunal before which disciples appear is peculiar." Number one, he says, "It is Bema, not Thronos, a judgment seat for the investigation of a disciple, not a throne for the arraignment of rebels. For the judge is a certain king who would make a reckoning with his servants. It is the first of our Lord's three judgments. On his return, judgment begins at the house of God." He says, number two, "Those thus examined are Christians only. Only the believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We all means those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that call upon the name of our Lord in every place. It is a final investigation of the whole church of God. No book of life is produced, for it is not the judgment of the lost. The wicked shall not stand in the judgment of the righteous." Number three, "Nor is it a judgment for life," John 5:24. We read that earlier. "The believer was crucified with Christ and on Calvary exhausted the penalties of hell. On that ground, he can be judged no more. We cannot be judged on this matter of life and death." And we might say they're heaven or hell also. And number four, "The process is individual, so that each one of us shall give account of himself to God." Romans 14:12. We read that in the beginning. "We," it is Christians, "must," it is inevitable, "all," it is universal, "be made manifest," or stand, it is public. Judgment seat, it is judicial. Stand, it is in resurrection. Each, it is individual. Give account, it is responsibility. To God, it is divine. And this can be found then again out of D.M. Panton's book. Now, I also want to quote what three other brothers have said on the judgment seat of Christ. I think most of us will know these three, particularly the last one. The first brother is Erwin Lutzer. He had this to say about the judgment seat of Christ. He said, "Face to face with Christ, no hiding. No opportunity to put a better spin on what you did. No attorney to represent you. The look in his eyes says it all. Like it or not, standing before Christ is precisely where you and I shall be someday, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And while we will not lose our entrance to heaven, if we are believers, what we do in our earthly life will determine our standing in the eternal kingdom. There are eternal consequences to what we do. Jesus will not wink at our disobedience. He does not play favorites. We will be rewarded according to our faithfulness. There is no exception, no special deferment. When God calls our name, we will be there. We cannot hide, for God will find us. We cannot scheme to make ourselves look good, for God shall see us. We cannot excuse ourselves, for God knows us. And also from a brother, Brother Donald Barnhouse, he said that we must stand before the judgment seat of Christ was Paul's great concern throughout his Christian life. If it was his concern, how much more should it be yours and mine? His whole manner of life was founded on godly joy and fear. He experienced godly joy because he knew that he was a new creation in Christ. Yet godly fear made him live like a runner in a race, hurling himself toward the goal with no thought of any circumstance. His great anxiety was that he might be a castaway, even though he had preached to others. He had not the slightest fear that he would be cast away from salvation, but he knew that it was possible for him to live in such a way that he would stand disapproved before the judgment seat of Christ. He might waste his time on secondary things. He might commit sin which, though confessed and forsaken, would cause him to lose opportunities and time which could never be regained. And lastly, I'd like to quote from Brother Kong on this matter. Stephen said, "The King is coming. He's coming to judge his saints. He's coming to give reward to those who are faithful. If we know this, ought we not to be zealous? We cannot afford to be lukewarm. Ought we not to strive and labor? We cannot be lazy and slothful. Ought we not to be ambitious, not being passive or negative? There should be a burning desire within us because he is coming. We want to please him, to do everything that will make him happy. We need to live in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. Do not allow a day to pass by with something remaining, a sin unconfessed, a disobedience not dealt with, a controversy not settled. Every day may we let all our failures, all our sins, all our faults and thoughts be confessed and be put under the blood of the Lamb. Whatever is under the blood will not be brought out at the judgment seat of Christ. But everything that is not under the blood will be publicly announced and declared at the judgment seat of Christ. Let us walk daily in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. Daily let us deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. Daily let us do his will, not to please ourselves, nor even to please other people, but let us live to please him. As our Lord pleased his Father all the days of his flesh. If we do, there is no need to be afraid of the judgment seat of Christ. On the contrary, we will look forward to that day because we know we have pleased him, because we know everything will be vindicated." Heavy words from our brothers. Now what we'd like to do is we'd like to look at some scriptures around what the scriptures say in particular about this matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to read verses 10 through 15. First Corinthians chapter 3, 10 through 15, it reads, "But each man must be careful how he builds on it," speaking of the foundation of Christ. "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test, with a view to approval, the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So note in this passage that we are being exhorted to be careful how we build. You know, we're building every day, whether we know it or not. Through every thought, every word and deed, we are building. So the question is, how are we building? Or to put it in a more accurate way, what are we building with? We see each man's work is going to be tested by fire to reveal what quality of work it is. Because remember in Ephesians 2:10 it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We need to be careful that the building is out of the materials that can go through the fire. The gold, the silver, and the precious stones, they speak of the nature and character of Christ. These materials will only be refined by fire. But if we build with wood, hay, straw, which speak of the expression of the flesh, the self-life, the fire will consume them, and there'll be nothing left afterwards. Such a one would be left bare on that day. But thank God they'll be saved, but their opportunity for reward will be gone. Now, regarding the fact that we're building every day by our thoughts, words, and deeds, we want to look at some scriptures around these three to exhort ourselves in this matter of the judgment seat of Christ. So let's look at thoughts first. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 139, verses 1 and 2. It says, "You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar." In Hebrews 4:12, which we quoted earlier, it says that He is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now, what thoughts are we to be leery of? To stay away from. Romans 8:6 says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death." But we find in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, the type of thoughts that we should be consumed with. Philippians 4, verse 8, it says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell," King James Version says, "think on these things." So these verses here speak of the thoughts the believer should be occupied with. But let's consider some antonyms of these words to point out some things we need to guard against. Oh, thank you. I promise we will get through this somehow. Maybe the Lord will come back first. Who knows? All right, some antonyms for true. Thoughts we should guard against. Insincere. Unfaithful thoughts. Honorable antonyms. Shameful, debasing, degrading types of thoughts. Antonyms for right. Immoral, vicious, condemnable, pure, defiled, polluted, dirty. Or how about lovely, an antonym, hateful, thoughts. Good repute. Well, I'm falling apart everywhere. My Band-Aid is coming up. Boy, we even had to get my wife involved in this. That other one, Jack? The one you used? Okay, good repute. Antonyms for good repute: dishonest, evil, indecent. So truly the mind is a battlefield, and we need to be careful of the thoughts that enter our mind. You know, Proverbs 23:7 tells us, "For as a person thinks within himself, so he is." And 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 encourages us. It says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." We're to take every thought captive by the power of the Holy Spirit. Every thought. Now, how about words? Turn to Matthew chapter 12, verse 37. Regarding words, it says, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And when we look into Scripture and see some words that we should avoid, John 3, chapter 1, verse 10 says, to avoid wicked words. Revelation 13:5 says, to avoid arrogant words. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5 warns about flattering speech. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8 talks about abusive speech. And of course, the Epistle of James has much to say regarding the danger of words. James chapter 3, verse 7 through 10 says, "For every species of birds and beasts, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be." So what should our words be? Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech always be with grace." That's Colossians 4:6. So we need to allow the Holy Spirit to set a guard upon our lips, that our words will be those of blessing and not cursing. And thus, we will not be judged against those on that day. And lastly, deeds. Some verses that speak about deeds. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27 says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Repay every man according to his deeds. Now, what are some deeds that we are to avoid? Matthew 23, verse 5 says, speaking of the scribes and Pharisees, it says, "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men." They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They were men pleasers. They were seeking self-promotion. Now, if I can say as a side note in regards to praying, we need to be careful when we pray, particularly, obviously, in a group, not to pray on a horizontal level, not using an opportunity to preach or to impress our fellow believers. Do you know what I mean by praying on a horizontal level? I mean this way, not that way. Okay? We need to be careful about that. Now, Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21 says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Note that these verses, they're spoken to believers. So how we need to allow the work of the cross in our lives by the Holy Spirit to rid us of such evil deeds. So what should be our attitude toward deeds? Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Looking at the last part of that, well, I'll read it all. It says, speaking of Jesus, "who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds," or to be zealous for good deeds. And then look at Mark chapter 14, verse 6. This is Jesus speaking about Martha. It says, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me." She has done a good deed to me. Thus, deeds are to be done unto Jesus. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, it says, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds, that is the will of God." He's speaking of his will there. "He who keeps my will unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule." So in concluding on deeds, let's look at one other passage in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 23 through 25. It says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. You know, this matter of deeds, it gets back to the material that we build with. If we're allowing the character of Christ to be built into our lives by the Holy Spirit, we will find our deeds are done from the right source and for the right motive. Now, lastly, let's look at some scriptures that show us Paul's attitude concerning the judgment seat of Christ. Paul's attitude. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll read verses 23 through 27. 1 Corinthians 9, 23 through 27. Paul says, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way, not as without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body, and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." That word disqualified could mean be translated disapproved. So first of all, notice Paul, he says he does all things for the sake of the gospel. In other words, he does all things for the sake of the Lord. Note that Paul is not passive in his pursuit to please the Lord, but he's extremely violent to himself. This word discipline in verse 27 can mean to beat black and blue. Paul was willing to wear himself out, which is another translation of this word, as we find in Luke 18:5, which is a reference to the widow who was wearing out the judge with her constant coming to him. Paul knew he was in a race that lasted his entire lifetime and that he had only one opportunity to seize the prize. And what was the prize? It was to be approved by the Lord on that day. Paul said in Philippians 3:14 that I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call. That word press on means to run swiftly in order to catch a person or thing. Paul's fear was to be disapproved of the Lord, but how the love of Christ constrained him to go to whatever measure to gain Christ and to be pleasing to him. And then on that one day, hear, well done, good and faithful servant. But you know, in running this race, we find at times you'll get a side ache. For all of you that have ever run, I imagine you've got a side ache at least once, if not more. Now, I believe it occurs when our breathing gets out of sync with our stride. Likewise, in this Christian race, we sometimes forget to have our walk in stride with the Lord. As the song says, He is to be the air we breathe. He is the one who has overcome. And He alone can enable us to overcome in this race. He is the goal, and He is also the means. He is the one whom the Father is well pleased with. And by looking and trusting Him, we can find ourselves crossing that finish line and hearing for ourselves, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, Paul also wrote that it was his ambition to be always pleasing to Him. May that also be ours. Can we just have a word of prayer? Lord, we do want to just commit this word back to Thee. Lord, even especially because of the few distractions that occurred, Lord. Lord, we really pray You'll write these words upon our heart. We pray, Lord, we'd be those like Paul, who would be willing to be extremely violent with ourselves, to even beat ourselves black and blue if necessary, Lord. That we could be those that would truly pursue You, could truly be pleasing of You, could truly be those that do Your will. And on that day, hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of Your Lord. Amen.